copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Well, I'm delighted to be here, and so we'd like to talk about Sola Scriptura today, and so I'll begin. And this is a presentation that has other elements in it than I can give because of the time factor, but let me begin. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I'll stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. The lyrics of these familiar children's songs are very simple. They are also profound. They express childlike Christian confidence in the Bible's final authority and in Jesus Christ's loving Savior. For some of us, singing these lyrics may have been our earliest introduction to the doctrine of Sola Scriptura. We obviously did not know the expression at the time. And I should probably ask, these are songs that are familiar in America. Are they familiar here in Europe as well? When I was in Korea just a couple weeks ago, after talking, they all sang the B-I-B-L-E in Korean. At least that's what I think they did. It sounded like that song, at least. What is this doctrine of Sola Scriptura? A simple definition might be this. The Bible alone is the final infallible authority for doctrine and practice and is a determining norm over all human opinions and church creeds and traditions. Historian Robert Godfrey adds to this definition of Sola Scriptura a word about the perspicuity of Scripture. The doctrine asserts that all things necessary for salvation and concerning faith and life are taught in the Bible with enough clarity that the ordinary believer can find them there and understand. The doctrine of Sola Scriptura is one of the five solas, as we know, of the Protestant Reformation. We're joyfully celebrating these five solas of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. At the Imperial Diet of Worms, 1521, Martin Luther stood accused of heresy expressed in his writing. He appeared before the young Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, prominent lords of the empire and mighty clerics of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther boldly declared that the Bible is the only infallible authority and final arbiter for what he believed about Christ and the Christian faith. After to repudiate his books and theological convictions, Luther responded with powerful words. They're very familiar. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or the councils alone, since it is well known that they have erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. With this declaration, Luther directly challenged the authority of the Roman Catholic Church to its core. How so? He asserted that both popes and councils had erred. By inference, he argued Scripture does not err. At the Diet of Worms, Luther courageously took his stand alone on the Bible alone, the Word of God. Our topic today is the doctrine of Sola Scriptura, original intent, historical development, and current issues related to Sola Scriptura. Engaging the first segment, original intent, we will look at a few aspects of historical background impacting Martin Luther's understanding of the doctrine of Sola Scriptura. Engaging the second segment, historical development, we will present historical background on the epical debate over scriptural authority that took place during the English Reformation of the 16th century. The debate pitted the Protestant William Whittaker, master of St. John's College, Cambridge, against Robert Bellarmine, Roman Catholicism's foremost apologist of the day. Whitaker's disputation on Holy Scripture against the papists, especially Bellarmine and Stapledon, 1588, constitutes the most comprehensive defense of biblical authority and sola scriptura in the English language during the Reformation era. If you're not familiar with that work, it's really a very valuable one to look at, even though it's a fairly hefty piece. Whitaker's study permits us to understand what many second-generation Protestants believe the doctrine of sola scriptura meant after the Council of Trent, 1545-1563. We will compare Whitaker's understanding of sola scriptura with Luther's beliefs about sola scriptura to see if they agree or disagree on key components of the doctrine. Should their doctrinal understanding generally match, this concordance will permit us to affirm with greater confidence that our own representation of Luther's beliefs about sola scriptura is a faithful one, given Whitaker's nearly contemporary witness. Engaging the third segment, current issues today, we will propose that many of the issues raised today by Roman Catholic critics of sola scriptura were answered fully and decisively centuries ago by reformers like Martin Luther and William Whitaker. Our findings regarding what Luther and Whitaker taught about sola scriptura can serve as a foil with which to assess a number of contemporary Protestant representations of sola scriptura. And also we'll be talking about Catholics as well. Finally, Luther's Reformation teaching about sola scriptura may inspire us to love Christ more dearly and to preach the gospel more faithfully. So let's begin, keeping in mind that our goal is not to promote a nostalgic pilgrimage back down a Protestant memory lane. Nor is it a quest to dust off a doctrinal artifact of a bygone Protestant Reformation era for a museum-like show-and-tell anniversary exhibition. Rather, our goal is much more personal and much more serious. It's to encourage each one of us to embrace the doctrine of sola scriptura afresh, should we need to do so. In our secular culture, we as evangelicals should take our own stand courageously like Martin Luther did for Christ, the Word of God in the flesh, based on the authority of Holy Scripture, the Word of God written. And this is not an easy thing to do today, either in Europe or in America, from whence I come. So let's take a look at this. And as we do so, we'll see that what we face is something that's not easy today, but certainly wasn't easy in Luther's day. Luther risked imprisonment, even death. As some of you know, after Worms, he was always a criminal. He was always a heretic. At this celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, it's important to realize the great risk that Luther took in defending sola scriptura. We turn to our first segment, the historical origins of a number of Luther's convictions about sola scriptura. First, a thing to consider, Luther believed in the Bible's truthfulness or infallibility. I'm so delighted to hear what you said in the last session. The Bible was really essential for Luther, much more than we sometimes realize in the educational world. In current-day reconstructions of Luther's thought, this point is frequently not acknowledged, especially by neo-Orthodox-leaning theologians. I remember at a coffee break at a research institute in Germany, asking Heimo Reinitzer, the world's leading expert on the history of Luther's Bible, translation, if Luther believed in biblical inerrancy. Professor Reinitzer replied, "Of course Luther believed in inerrancy. It was neo-Orthodox theologians who created the myth that Luther and early Lutherans did not believe in the infallibility of the Bible extended to the natural world." From whence came this conviction that Luther had about the Bible's truthfulness? Luther's spiritual new birth in the wake of reading Romans 1:17 and his general Christological reading of Scripture under the power of the Holy Spirit convinced him that Scripture was thoroughly trustworthy. For Luther, Christ is the central subject of Holy Scripture, he wrote. All Scripture, everywhere, deals only with Christ. Or he asserted, and the Scriptures must be understood in favor of Christ, not against him. For this reason, every part of Scripture must either refer to him or not be considered Scripture. Luther, an Augustinian, was by no means a theological innovator in upholding the doctrine of the Bible's infallibility. The renowned church historian Richard Mueller has convincingly argued the vast majority of Roman Catholic theologians of Luther's day also believed in the utter truthfulness of Scripture. This is Mueller. In a similar vein, the frequently heard characterization of the Orthodox view of Scripture that Protestantism rejected an infallible Roman Pope only to replace him with an infallible paper pope is at best a catchily worded misunderstanding of the history of the doctrine of Scripture. It ignores the continuity of Christian doctrine on this point. Catholic teaching before the Reformation assumed the infallibility of Scripture, as did the Reformers. The Protestant Orthodox did not invent this concept. St. Augustine's teaching about the inerrancy of Scripture greatly contributed to theologians' beliefs in this regard. St. Jerome, in his commentary on Galatians 2:14, intimated that St. Paul promoted a white lie. St. Augustine rejected St. Jerome's assertion in vigorous language. It seems to me that the most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred books. That is to say, that the men by whom the Scriptures had been given to us and committed to writing did put down in these books anything false. If you once admit into such a high sanctuary of authority one false statement, there will not be left a single statement of these books, which, if appearing to anyone difficult in practice or hard to believe, may not by the same fatal rule be explained away as a statement in which intentionally the author declared what was not true. And by the way, in reviewing this, those of you familiar with Catholic theology will know these passages I'm reading now appear in the encyclicals of the Catholic Church right up to Leo XIII in 1893. These passages right now are ground zero for Roman Catholics as well as for Protestants. In a letter of AD 405, Faustus Manichaean, Augustine explained the ways he dealt with what appeared to be the errors in the text of Scripture. "I confess to your charity that I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. And if in these writings I am perplexed by anything which appears to me opposed to truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty, or the translator has not caught the meaning of what was said, or I myself have failed to understand." In noting faulty manuscripts, St. Augustine inferred that the originals of Scripture were without error. After all, God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. Through what we would today call lower biblical criticism, St. Augustine thought it possible to retrieve the truthful originals in the faulty manuscripts. Professor Hans Kuhn, the liberal Roman Catholic, has observed, "St. Augustine's influence in regard to inspiration and inerrancy prevailed throughout the Middle Ages and right up into the modern era, certainly into the 19th century. In 1518, only 3 years before Luther appeared at Worms, the Roman Catholic Johann Eck and Erasmus, another Roman Catholic, engaged in a long-remembered controversy about Scripture's truthfulness. Eck became troubled that Erasmus, a dazzlingly, as you know, brilliant classicist and biblical scholar, who drew up a Greek edition of the New Testament, as you know, in 1516, had indicated that Matthew made a mistake in substituting one word for another in the biblical text. This is 1518, so forth. Erasmus assured Eck that an error in Scripture was not actually a serious matter. This is Erasmus. "Nor, in my view, would the authority of the whole of Scripture be instantly imperiled, as you suggest, if an evangelist by a slip of memory did put one name for another, Isaiah for instead of Jeremiah, for this is not a point on which anything turns." In the same passage, Erasmus attempted to shelter himself preemptively from any potential charge of heterodoxy. He claimed he had never said explicitly an actual error in fact existed in Scripture. Says Erasmus, "I would not wish to say this because I think the apostles ever did make mistakes, but because I deny that the presence of some mistake must needs shake the credit of the whole of Scripture." Johann Eck the Catholic would have none of Erasmus's concessions that an error possibly existed in Scripture. Says Eck, First of all, to begin at this point, many people are offended at your having written in your notes on the second chapter of Matthew the words, "or because the evangelists themselves did not draw evidence of this kind from books, but trusted as men will to their memories and made a mistake. For in these words you seem to suggest that the evangelists wrote like ordinary men, in that they wrote this in reliance on their memories and failed to inspect the sources, and so for this reason made a mistake." Then Eck referred to what he considered to be the central Augustinian church tradition about biblical infallibility. Eck pled with Erasmus. Listen, dear Erasmus, do you suppose, this is very important, listen, dear Erasmus, do you suppose any Christian will patiently endure to be told that the evangelists in the gospel made mistakes? From Eck's perspective, no Christian would countenance this. And he continued, if the authority of the Holy Scriptures at this point is shaky, can any passage be free from the suspicion of error? A conclusion, notice this, drawn by Augustine from an elegant chain of reasoning. According to Eck's definition of inerrancy or infallibility, the faulty substitution of even one word for another counted as an error and would render the authority of Scripture shaky. If Luther and his Roman Catholic critics generally agreed on the truthfulness of Scripture, what then were the origins of their dispute at Worms? Whereas Luther believed the Bible alone tells us sufficiently all we need to know about Christ and our salvation, Roman Catholics countered that the Bible is insufficient in this regard. Infallible church teachings and traditions must be added to the scriptural teachings, they said, for a person to grasp fully what is the nature of salvation. On this point, if you read the 17th century Roman Catholic catechisms, the young person asks, is the Bible sufficient for learn all about your salvation? Answer, no. For this reason, you must go to tradition as well. And the Catholics hold this position. This dispute leads us to a second component of Luther's doctrine, sola scriptura. Luther believed not only that the Bible alone is the final infallible authority for our salvation, but the Bible alone is a sufficient authority. It tells us all we need to know about our salvation. According to Luther, Holy Scripture, the central focus of which is Christ, is the determining norm which rules over all human opinions, church teachings, creeds, and traditions. Scripture is not normed by any of them. In colorful, almost street language, Luther warned potential hotshot critics who sat in any judgment of Scripture. Among Christians, the rule is not to argue or investigate, not to be a smart, Luther had a way with words, not to be a smart aleck or a rationalistic know-it-all, but to hear, believe, and persevere in the Word of God, through which alone we obtain whatever knowledge we have of God and of divine things. Luther urged that we become God's pupil, he writes. You must cling to his word. In brief, you must become God's pupil. If God does not grant you the word in faith, you will not believe it. Without this, all will fail. In his commentary on 2 Timothy 3:16, the reformer John Calvin expressed similar sentiments. We owe to Scripture the same reverence that we owe to God, because it has proceeded from him alone, and nothing belonging to man is mixed with it. Of course, Luther was a committed churchman. He believed that evangelicals belonged to, quote-unquote, the true old church, one body with the entire holy Christian church and one community of saints. Although Luther believed in sola scriptura, Scripture is our final infallible authority, he did not believe in nuda scriptura. Scripture is the only authority. He encouraged Christians to meditate in a devotional manner, not only upon Scripture, but also on the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, but also on certain creeds like the Apostles' Creed. He fully embraced the truthfulness of the Nicene and Chalcedonian creeds. Luther drew up, as was mentioned, these wonderful, robust catechisms. The first, the small catechism, the second catechism, if you haven't had a chance to read them, they're quite wonderful. In short, Luther indicated that the church-derived authorities, including certain creeds, could be valuable, but only to the extent they conform to Scripture. This is Luther's key statement on this point. And it's really important as you're working with Roman Catholics. The Scripture is the womb from which are born theological truth and not the church. He categorically denied that the Roman Catholic claim that the church creating Scripture. By contrast, Roman Catholics of Luther's day argue that church teachings and traditions encompass some knowledge about our salvation we do not have in Scripture. For Roman Catholics, these teachings and traditions had become an actual part of the roadbed to salvation. They were not guardrails. If we had the time, we could talk about why does the Catholic Church have to have tradition? Well, after 1100 or so forth, they have to have tradition in order to cover so many things that emerge, particularly after 1100, that become part of the salvation road. In other words, when you're working with Roman Catholics, their soteriology is where they get into real trouble. They're very orthodox in other things, but from 1100 on, the table is set for Luther's problem in the monastery, trying to be a good monk and please God that way, but it didn't work. So forth. A third component of Luther's teaching about sola scriptura we need to consider. Luther believed the Greek and Hebrew originals of Scripture, and not the error-pocked text of Jerome's Latin Vulgate, constitute the infallible Word of God. Luther charged that Roman Catholic exegetes had misunderstood the Christian faith because their understanding of Greek was often deficient or non-existent. Martin Luther was grateful for the recent recovery of Greek in the West. In 1394 to 1395, Chrysoloras, a scholar from Byzantium, came to the West seeking aid to fend off the Turks and Mongols. And as you know, in 1453, Constantinople does indeed fall to the Turks. Between the years 1397 and 1400, Chrysoloras taught at the University of Florence and compiled a grammar to help Italians learn Greek. For centuries, knowledge of the Greek language had largely vanished from Western Europe, save in very small corners of England, Avignon, and in Islamic Spain. It was also preserved in Islamic Syria and Egypt, as well as in Byzantium. In his famous groundbreaking contemporary work, History of His Own Times in Italy, Leonardo Bruni, 1374-1444, commented, "Then first came a knowledge of Greek, which had not been in use among us for 700 years. Chrysoloras of Byzantium, a man of noble birth and well-versed in Greek letters, brought Greek learning to us." Protestant reformers like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others were Christian humanists who sought selectively to exploit insights from pagan literature and liberal arts and educational initiatives. The reformers also stipulated the Greek of the New Testament and the Hebrew of the Old Testament should be the basis of theology. Luther claimed that deductive Aristotelian philosophy unfortunately constituted a major source of the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. St. Thomas Aquinas' formulation of the doctrine of transubstantiation, for example, as you well know, was heavily impacted by Aristotle's distinction between accidents and essence, complained Luther about Aristotle. "It pains me to the heart that this damnable, arrogant, pagan rascal has seduced and fooled so many of the best Christians with his misleading writings. God has made him a plague to us on account of our sins." And so those of you know, he's particularly worried about Aristotle's influence on Aquinas. In 1524, and this was mentioned by Darrell, 3 years after the Imperial Diet of Worms, Luther published an educational manifesto, it's worthwhile reading, to the councilmen of all cities in Germany that they establish and maintain Christian schools. In this piece, Luther made clear his appreciation for aspects of the humanistic linguistic agenda of the Renaissance. And listen to this. Luther worried that German Protestant Christians of his day did not know the languages like Greek, and to their detriment. Here's what Luther says. "What is the reason that our faith is thus put to shame? It's because we do not know languages. Hence, it was always a stupid undertaking to attempt to learn the meaning of Scripture by reading the exposition of the fathers and their numerous books and glosses. Instead of this, men should have given themselves to the study of languages. For because they were without the languages, the dear fathers at times belabored a text with many words and yet caught barely an inkling of its meaning. For in comparison with the commitment of all the fathers, the languages are as sunlight to shadow. Since then, it becomes Christians to use the holy scriptures as their own and only book." Luther linked competent knowledge of the ancient languages with the very preservation of the purity of Christ's gospel. He recognized that languages like Greek had only been recently recovered. Luther observed, "It is certain that unless the languages remain, the gospel must finally perish." By the way, I mentioned this to some of our people in the churches, in Hebrew, Greek teachers. They love this. This finally gives them a rationale for teaching what they're doing at school. Because, students have to take this last stuff and they don't know why. "It is certain that unless the languages remain, the gospel must finally perish. This has been proved and still is by experience. Immediately after the days of the apostles, when languages ceased, the gospel and the faith and the whole church gradually declined until they sank under the Pope into the lowest depth. And after the languages declined, very little that is excellent was witnessed in the church. But a great many dreadful abominations arose because the languages were unknown. On the other hand, since the languages have been restored, they bring with them so bright a light and accomplish such great things that the whole world wonders and is forced to confess, we have the gospel, listen to this, we have the gospel quite as purely as the apostles had it, and that has altogether attained to its original purity, far beyond what it was in the days of St. Jerome or St. Augustine had ever grasped." Luther actually thought they understood the Bible better than Augustine and St. Jerome. Now, I imagine up in heaven when they're talking about this, it could be a little difference of opinion if you're allowed to have them. But, possibly Augustine would have demurred from that judgment. A fourth component of Luther's thinking about sola scriptura concerns the perspicuity of clarity of scripture. The Roman Catholic Erasmus had challenged Luther regarding the issue of whether or not scripture is sufficiently clear for us to comprehend its salvation message. Martin Luther feared that if the laity embraced Erasmus's view, they would think that they could not read scripture with understanding. In his Bondage of the Will, Luther criticized sharply the negative entailments of Erasmus's hermeneutics, which could discourage believers from reading scripture, says Luther. "But the notion that in scripture some things are recondite and all is not plain was spread by the godless sophist, whom now you echo, Erasmus, who have never yet cited a single passage to prove their crazy view, nor can they. And Satan has used these unsubstantiated specters to scare men off from reading the sacred text and to destroy all sense of its value so as to ensure that his own brand of poisonous philosophy reigns supreme in the church." And then Luther goes on to explain that how do we know what scripture means? Scripture interprets scripture. In other words, he moves away from Erasmus's hesitancy about anybody's ability to read scripture, particularly as a layperson. There are other value things that Luther says. If we had time, it'd be interesting to go into the discussion of Luther in the book of James. Frequently said that people, Luther didn't believe in the book of James. Well, all you have to do is go through all his commentaries, and he cites James's authority over and over again. He doesn't put a little mark, he doesn't put a smiley face, but he's using James's authoritative scripture, which takes us into a different interpretation of some people. We now turn to our second segment, historical development, and William Whitaker. William Whitaker is a personal hero, I must confess. He faces a situation, I'll try to summarize things just for a moment. William Whitaker, this is after the Council of Trent. William Whitaker is an English person. He's at Cambridge. 1588 is a very tough year for the Brits and for the British Isles. What you have happening is coming down on England is the 1588 Armada from Spain. And if you've ever studied this, this was a Catholic crusade. Philip was a little bit of Elizabeth. But at any rate, he wants to come in and bring in Catholicism into England in 1588. Simultaneously, there are Jesuit missionaries who are out in England. And they're spreading remarkably successfully Roman Catholicism. And so then along comes these huge books. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It was Robert Bellarmine. Robert Bellarmine is the chief, if you talk about a heavyweight fighter, he's the heavyweight fighter for the Roman Catholics. He's written these huge tomes, and so Whitaker finds himself in a situation, and the English find themselves in a terrible situation that Bellarmine's work seemed to be taking effect. So, and then a person I've worked on a long time, his name is Richard Sumo. He's a biblical critic. He writes in the 17th century. He says, "Look, if you want to know what Protestants think about the Bible, read Whitaker's disputation on Scripture." In other words, tens and twenties of theological works after Whitaker comes out with his book, Disputation on Scripture, are based on that particular volume of Whitaker. So Whitaker faces this problem, and he's going up against Bellarmine. By the way, Bellarmine's the individual who took on Galileo as well. And Whitaker knows he's up against Goliath and he's David. This is what he writes about walking into the field of battle with Bellarmine. "Our arms shall be the sacred scriptures, that sword and shield of the word, the tower of David, upon which 1,000 bucklers hang, and all the armor of the mighty, the sling and pebbles of all the brook, wherewith David stretched upon the ground that's gigantic and haughty Philistine." Whitaker hoped to persuade Protestants not to convert to Roman Catholicism. He writes, "We must take measures for the security of those persons, and especially at the present time, 1588, when so many, partly by the reading of such books, are every day published, that are published by our adversaries, partly by too great a familiarity with the papists, have fallen under deplorable calamity and deserted from us to the popish camp." This is 1588. So Whitaker gets his pen, and boy, does he write. This is why the book is worth its weight in euros. I guess that's what you're supposed to say something here, at least. And what he says is, and is summarizing, he says, Mr. Bellarmine, if you're right, it's more eloquent than I'm saying it. If you're right, we're going to hell. But if we're right, guess where you're going? He doesn't say it that way. In other words, theology was so serious in the 16th century that you could use plague discussion and talking about the other person. And this is in a time in the 16th century when there were still plagues. We think sometimes we're pretty tough in theological debate. Go back in the 16th century when you say you're the person you're going up against is going to go to hell. That's fairly tough verbiage. So the point then is to compare Whitaker with Luther to see how they come out in terms of similarity. The first point to make is that, and I won't belabor this, like Luther, Whitaker stresses that you look for Christ in Scripture. But then let's go back to these various points. First component, the truthfulness and infallibility of the Bible. Both Luther and Whitaker affirm biblical infallibility. Indeed, Whitaker placed a very high accent upon what he called the perfection of Scripture. And just to summarize, do you remember we said that Eck took on Erasmus on this passage of where Erasmus said there could be a small mistake and that, in point of fact, would overwhelm the Augustinian view of Scripture? If some of you are interested in this paper, some of you sent it to you, it's amazing. Whitaker picks up on that very same episode, that very same incident, and he says, look, we cannot accept, and I say this as an English person, we cannot accept this commitment to possible error that Erasmus has. This is what he indicates. "For whatever Erasmus may think, it is a solid answer which Augustine gives to Jerome. If any, even the smallest lie be admitted in the Scriptures, the whole authority of Scripture is presently invalidated or destroyed." The same thing that Eck was worried about, now the Protestant Whitaker is concerned about in terms of truthfulness of Scripture, and that's the problem raised by Erasmus. A second component of Whitaker's thought about Scripture. Whitaker also, like Luther, believed that not only is the Bible an infallible rule, but it tells us all we need to know about our salvation. He affirms the fact that the Bible gives us all this information. Moreover, he says that Scripture norms all Christian doctrine, just like Luther says. "But say they, Roman Catholics, the Church never errs, the Pope never errs. We shall show both assertions to be false in the proper place. We say that Scripture never errs, and therefore judge that interpretation to be truest which agrees with Scripture. What have we to do with churches or councils or popes unless they show that they define what that they define is in harmony with the Scriptures?" Another component of Whitaker in comparison with Luther. Like Luther, Whitaker believed the Greek and Hebrew originals of Scripture and not the error-pocked text of Jerome's Latin Vulgate constituted the infallible Word of God. Whitaker was appalled that the Council of Trent, 1545-1563, cursed people like himself who disagreed with him, by particularly affirming that the Vulgate was indeed authoritative. And then in a very deft apologetic stroke, Whitaker summarily dismissed out of hand the authority of Jerome's Latin Vulgate because it was not immediately inspired by God. And do you remember at Trent, the Vulgate is said to be the authentic text for Catholics. When that happened, that put the Catholics, as Whitaker was very happily willing to show, in a tremendous difficulty, because now we had Greek text, the Latin text, you know, that the Catholic Church has to affirm, comes along centuries later, and Whitaker goes for the jugular on this. For authentic scripture must proceed immediately from the Holy Spirit. Now, Jerome's translation is not divinely inspired, therefore, it is not authentic scripture. Whitaker added, the Latin Vulgate edition is most certainly and most plainly corrupt, and the corruptions I speak of are not casual or slight or common errors, such as the carelessness of copyists often produces to books, but errors deeply rooted in the text itself, important and intolerable. Hence is drawn the weightiest argument against the authority of this edition. Whitaker handled the Catholics in a dramatic way. Are you following this argument? By going back to the Greek text, which comes before the Latin Vulgate, and saying you have to have scripture that comes immediately from the Holy Spirit, and the Catholics have neither the backing of the Holy Spirit, moreover they have an error-pock text. This was sort of the end game for the Catholic apologetic. Now, just to let you know, it was a very effective argument. Last points on Whitaker, because we need to say a few words on the Catholic situation today. Both Whitaker and Luther line up on so many of these particular points as to what happened to Whitaker after writing this big book. He passed away in 1595, he was only 47 years of age. A long time ago, I thought that was pretty old. Now that sounds, 47 doesn't sound bad if you get to up the years a little bit. He was only 47 years of age. Said Bishop Hall about Whitaker, whoever saw him without reverence or heard him without wonder. He died much beloved by many of his Anglican colleagues, especially John Bois, a principal translator of the King James Bible. Whitaker's influence on the King James Bible is absolutely remarkable. Well, we could say more about this, but to summarize, that these gentlemen, Luther, Whitaker, Bible's trustworthy, Scripture is completely sufficient rule, the Holy Spirit inspired the Holy Spirit inspires the authentic scripture. It's Christocentric emphasis we need, and scripture is clear about its teachings and faith and practice and things of that sort. Let me just say a few words, because our time is up, about the present Catholic situation. I've been working for probably too many years with what is called Evangelicals and Catholics Together in New York City. I'll be going there after this. I go to New York City for another round. What we've been talking about just right now is really pertinent to the present contemporary Catholic position. On one occasion, the Catholics, they're wonderful people and very nice, and they're very bright. And representing the Catholics were Father John Newhouse, Cardinal Avery Dulles. These are major, major figures in the Catholic Church. So we got up, they got off on this particular topic. And so the Catholics were saying to us, and they're very nice people, said that we now believe in sola scriptura. And I thought, oh, that's sort of interesting. And so I raised my hand. You didn't used to. You didn't used to. I said, there's a man named Robert Bellarmine, and who indicated that for authority of your authority, it's scripture and tradition. And Bellarmine, he got into arguments, and I've read Catholic catechisms, and the catechisms say that as well. How is it that you now affirm that you believe in sola scriptura? a Jesuit standing up, who's there, raises his hand. So I said, Bellarmine, he's your guy. He believed in scripture and tradition. And Father Newhouse is up front and said, Bellarmine, Schmellarmine. It doesn't matter what Bellarmine thought. He was wrong. So how do you know that Bellarmine was wrong when he's your guy and so forth? The Jesuit raised his hand and said, Karl Rahner says Bellarmine is wrong. How do you know that Karl Rahner is right when he says Bellarmine is wrong? And then Father Newhouse spoke up and he said, the Pope says that Bellarmine is wrong. When that happened, I began to realize Catholics had forever believed in what was known as the Vincentian canon, established in the 3rd and 4th centuries by Vincent of Lorenz. And that is, for tradition to be always, to be authentic, it has to be believed by all people at all times, everywhere. So that I thought that because we had been excommunicated as Protestants back in the 16th century, I would still be excommunicated, but it turned out not to be true. Which is kind of handy, so I thought that you had to line yourself up with Bellarmine, and then I was talking with Father Newhouse. He said, "We don't believe in the Vincentian canon any longer, John." I said, "What do you believe in?" He said, "We believe in the work of John Henry with Newman, that the Catholic Church is moving forward, and God has new ways to explain things, and that's where we know where we're headed because of the Catholic Church." And the question is, I said, well, how do you know if tradition now described the way you are is faithful? Response was, the Pope says what is faithful. I said, Father Newhouse, does that mean that the Pope has more authority today than he's hardly ever had in the history of the Church? He said, yes. And what that meant then was that now we have a divided house in the Catholic, among the Catholics. They have old-style Catholics, and some of you may run into them. They're traditionalists, and they don't like this big switch to this sort of new-style Catholicism, which really was very much presented at Vatican II. The long and the short of this is that today, many Protestants don't know this. The Catholics are in a very unstable position in terms of where they're going to be going forward and how to go forward vis-a-vis the split within the house that emerged in the 1950s, and it's still there. If we had time, I would cite Catholic authorities today who this is not just a Protestant take on these things. There's a new thesis that came out saying that there's a real problem. Where is the Catholic Church going to go vis-a-vis the issue of Scripture and tradition? But let me add a more positive note, if I may. I hope, and I'll just read this, and if I have a moment, why we need to uphold very carefully the doctrine of Holy Scripture and Sola Scriptura, even if the times are difficult. It may be the case that where you are, whatever country you're from, you might think that holding on to Scripture is difficult, and of course it is. But I hope that you'll take comfort, and I'll just summarize this, that Whitaker, Luther, and others, they stood upon, as John Jewell, the wonderful Englishman said, Scripture is a rock. You can stand on it. It's solid. And then as Tyndale said, if you're going out in ministry, you're not bound by limitations of yourself. Scripture is a sword, and it cites the passages in Hebrews. You have great power. When I teach at Trinity, I emphasize this. Students are going in a big, bad world. Are you going out with power? The Scripture has tremendous power. But the best way to end this, of course, is to talk about Martin Luther. But not Martin Luther necessarily as an education person, but rather Martin Luther as the individual who is the songwriter. Particularly when you get to that verse, and although this world with devils be filled, we're not alone. And that key passage, and one little word will fell him. In other words, even though you're in a certain situation, and obviously there's Romans 8, But Romans 8 is always followed in one sense that Jesus wins. So you're going out with the power of the Lord. You're on a rock. And I hope that you'll be, and God will give you the grace and give me the grace to be unapologetic about the Word of God. He's talked about this so well when we were talking about it ourselves afterwards. Luther had a whole educational program based on Scripture. And some of, we're academics. I've taught at a number of schools in Europe and also in America. Man, we were so far away from the 16th century. But just for a moment, what if it actually happens that Christianity is true? Wouldn't that be a kicker of an idea? And if it's true, you go back then with Luther, who axes everything in terms of the Christian life in some regards on Psalm 1. Blessed is a person who meditates upon Scripture, you know, the law, day and night. That's one way. And the other way is, you know, leads to a disastrous situation. I hope you, you know, in your ministry, I hope in mine, that we have great confidence in the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and then also to understand that it's kind of, we have a great heritage in being evangelical Protestants this 500th anniversary here. Thanks.